everybody for the job that they did, which we certainly expected them to do. This morning, we're going to talk about one phrase that comes out of the book of Jude, the one chapter book of Jude that comes just before the last book of Scripture. And so you can turn over there, or you'll be able to follow along as well with some things on the screen this morning. And the phrase is regarding snatching others, snatching them from the fire. We'll get to that in just a moment. So I begin this morning with a question. What are we attempting to do in our conversations with others? What are we attempting to do in our conversations with others? Now, that's not to suggest that every conversation that takes place in my life or in the life of an individual Christian has to be a conversation that is directly intended to leading to the conversion of another soul. It's okay for me to go to work and talk to my coworkers about something that's going on in the world that we have been watching on the news and that everybody's aware of, and we can discuss that, and we can discuss things that are going on in politics and discuss things that are going on in the sports world or any other thing that we may be interested in. Those conversations certainly not inherently wrong, but I've asked this question before, and it might be a good time to ask it again. When was the last time you brought up the only thing you were asked to bring up? There's one thing that God's people were asked to and created to, even put together for this purpose, to bring up. And when was the last time you had a conversation that led in that direction with someone outside of the body of Christ, and or to strengthen one inside the body as necessary? When was the last time you brought up the only thing you were asked to bring up? I don't mean that you tolerated the conversation that was brought to you. I mean you purposefully went for that purpose and to have that conversation. Snatch them from the fire. What are we attempting to do in our conversations with others? Well, it's not unusual for us to, in conversations with others, attempt to snatch them away from any number of things. If we know that someone has a battle, a certain battle, or at least they're leaning toward a certain battle, maybe with drugs or alcohol, we want to try to snatch them away. That would not be an unusual conversation to have with somebody. Hey, you don't want to go there because the commercial doesn't tell you how it winds up in the family. And so it's not unusual for us to have those types of conversations. And if we love people and we're not having those conversations, or if we claim to love people and we're not having those conversations where they exist, we don't love people, regardless of what you think, how you feel. It's not unusual for us to say, no, you don't want to do that. I've done that. I've been down this road. I would not invest my money there, or I would not invest my money with that person, or something like that. That wouldn't be an unusual conversation for someone to have. We have those kinds of conversations as well. We have conversations about proper relationships, beneficial relationships, and those relationships that are not so beneficial. And so it wouldn't be unusual for us to have conversations maybe with our young people, but really anywhere in the church and even with others outside the Lord's body, it wouldn't be unusual for us to try to have conversations about those relationships and what needs to happen or not needs to happen. Because in all of these things, we're trying to seek the best interest, not what might be interesting to them, but what's in their best interest. And Scripture says if we don't do that, then we're not loving them regardless of what we claim. Because that's the biblical definition of love, to seek their best interest above our own regardless of how we feel about that situation or even about them. So we're regularly attempting to snatch people away from, give caution to, and snatch them, take them maybe even away from other things. And I'm reminded that Scripture defines very clearly our occupation in Christ. You have an occupation in Christ, and that's your occupation. Your occupation is, I am a Christian. The Christian should never see himself as, well, my occupation is, and you start naming what is your occupation? Well, when someone asks that question, we know generally what they're asking, so we answer in kind. Sure, if somebody says, what is your occupation? And you say, well, I'm an accountant. Well, that's fine, because that's how they intend that conversation. But I want you to understand your occupation as something else. If you're in Christ, your occupation is completely different. You are to be occupied by, the thing you're to be occupied by all the time, and you take that all the time into being an accountant, into being a school teacher, into being a nurse, into being a firefighter or an EMT, whatever your occupation might be, that's secondary. You are occupied by Jesus Christ and His purpose and His cause. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 clearly teaches. And you can't read the New Testament without seeing that your real occupation in your mind and in your intent, my occupation is being a Christian. And I take that occupation into these secondary efforts of life. And I take that occupation into the home. And it drives everything else. My wife needs me to be a Christian before I'm a husband. Because if I'm a husband before I'm a Christian, I'm not the husband she needs. She needs me to be a Christian before I'm a husband. My kids need me to be a Christian before I'm a father, because I'm going to be a better one of those if that's the case, because it's going to drive me to that behavior. And so our occupation is clear in Scripture, and it includes attempting to snatch. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's Ephesians 2 and verse 10. I referenced 1 Peter 2, 9 a minute ago. If you're a Christian, you're a part of a great priesthood. Did you know that you're part of a priesthood? Or is that just the guy that stands up here and wears something and speaks on Sunday? Who's a part of a priesthood? Is that the elders? Well, yeah. Was that the ministers? Well, yeah. Well, is that the fill in the blank? Well, yes. If I'm in the Lord's body, I'm a part of a priesthood that has a responsibility. And he says, Peter reminds the early church in 1 Peter 2, 9, one of those responsibilities is that we're out there declaring some things. And our declarations may be needing to include some snatching. Save others, Jude verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Well, how do you do that? How do you snatch people away from a situation that they can't get themselves out of? They could never get themselves out of. None of us can get ourselves out of the situation which being separated from God by sin gives us. None of us can snatch ourselves out of that situation, nor can they. But how do you go about snatching them from the fire? Because there are some ways that you wouldn't want to go about that, but how would we go about snatching them? And this will give you an occupational expectation for this week. Some of you know tomorrow morning, the first thing you're going to have to do when you go into work, you're going to have to do fill in the blank, but you know what it is. Maybe that's because that's an every Monday morning first thing thing. Some of you know exactly what you have to do every Wednesday at 2:30 because you work in an area or in a situation, in an occupation that has you doing the same thing every Wednesday at 2:30. I don't know, but here's the thing. You have an occupation that Jude speaks of in verse 23, and we have to pick that up everywhere we go, and that needs to be first. So how are you going to do that? Well, the first thing, you've got to snatch them with passion. Think about guys like Peter. Think about guys like David. Think about guys like Paul. And I'll move on to some other guys here in just a second. Peter, it was passionate, if nothing else. Now, thankfully, he was some other things. But he was passionate, if nothing else. And sometimes Peter's passion ran ahead of his head. Sometimes Peter's passion ran out front. But I'm going to tell you, I want you to look in Scripture at who God called, who God chose, and who God used. And it was always a person of passion. And if you can bring passion, which brings a willingness, God can handle the rest. because the success of whatever that thing is dependent on His power and not yours anyway. But He needs you to make yourself available in passion. Let me just ask it the only way I know to ask it. Do you have a passion for lost people? I'm going to tell you right now what I 100% believe. I 100%, and if it were possible to do 110% like people say, I 110% believe this morning. As I ask that question, I do not believe that everybody in this room can answer yes. Do you have a passion for lost people? You can't claim passion and never be having those conversations and seeking to have those conversations. And you say you're passionate about it. That's hard to believe. Save them with your passion. God used people who were passionate about His cause. And passion goes a long way. Passionate draws interest. Impassionate people don't draw interest. You think about Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, who was blind and certainly wanted to see. And there's something in the middle, towards kind of halfway to two-thirds of the way through that account in Mark chapter 10, which is the last six or seven verses of that chapter. He cries out and everybody's warning him, Scripture says, to be quiet. And yet Scripture says, but he cried out all the more. He ignored the masses. We're going to have to ignore the masses because the masses are wrong. Bartimaeus was passionate. And because Bartimaeus was passionate, he gained the attention that would even give him his sight. Passion gets noticed. Passion gets used. Passion is vital to saving or snatching from the fire. I think about the woman in Mark chapter 5 who had the bleeding condition she had had all her life. And Jesus is passing through the crowd and everybody wants something from Him, as you can possibly imagine. And she says, if I can only touch His outer garment. And Jesus felt her because He felt her passion. She probably never made even remote contact, even the slightest fingernail contact with Him. But Jesus said, who touched me? And the apostles rebuked Him because it wasn't obvious. The apostles were like, how can you say who touched me? Who's not touching you? How did He notice her? Because she had a passion that He was looking for, listening for, and could do something with. You snatch them with your passion. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the apostle John writing for Christ, Christ rebukes a church without passion. You're lukewarm. You make me sick to my stomach. I want to spew you out of my mouth. That's what he says to the church at Laodicea. These other passages I've listed, James 3, the passage from 1 Peter 1:15 and 2:12, speak to our passion and what God needs and what God deserves and what His cause deserves and what He's looking for and who He can use. And I'm telling you right now, those of you that are passionless and punching a card back here on Sunday morning or any other time we meet, God is not ready to use you. You snatch them with your passion. They're not going to be... Look, why should they be interested if you don't appear interested? Don't talk to me about something that you don't show a whole lot of interest in. When you become interested, maybe I will. When you become passionate, maybe I will. We need to be passionate. Look at Jude verse 3. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's how we are charged to contend. We're charged to contend earnestly. And an earnest contention is seen. An earnest contention is felt. An earnest contention is heard. And an earnest contention is passionate. Earnestly, passionate, they go together. You snatch them with passion. And there's a difference in being passionate and being officially punched. Are you passionate for Christ? Yes. Well, what's your proof? Well, my card's punched out there from this Sunday morning. There's a difference in a passionate and a punched Christian. every once in a while, different outlets, media outlets, especially those that follow closely, write about, speak about Adam Sparks, for example. I got him when he was looking down. Adam Sparks is writing about things and deals with this all the time. Who is the most passionate fan base in some particular sport, college sport, pro sport? Who has the most passionate fan base? And that gets debated or talked about, and they decide we're going to base that on these following things, and based on these following things, the following organizations, if it's in the pros, or the following universities have the most passionate fan bases. There's not a fan base in college sports. There's not a fan base in professional sports that ought to have the passion more than the passion of God's people. This ought to be the most passionate. We ought to be the most passionate fan base, if you will, ever known to man. And some people are scared away of that. They're scared to be that. Snatch them with passion, snatch them with preaching. That's what the Bible teaches. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and I want you to preach. Depending on your translation, many translations will say preach against it. That is, to preach against what they're doing, against what they're being, against their passionless culture toward me. Look, Let me be as blunt as I know to be here, folks. You don't know much about what Scripture says about preaching if you believe preaching should never preach against something. Not only does the Bible say it's against some things, it says to preach against those things. And whether that's always comfortable or not, those of us that get up and do that have to answer for such. You see. And so it's a convenient position. It's a convenient position to be critical of that and not be the one that has to answer for it. But Scripture says you save them with passion. The Scripture says you save them with preaching. Why? Well, because it's in that they'll learn of God's love, what God's love really is. It's in that that they'll learn of their need. It's in that that they're warned about the process of time and how quickly it goes, as Jesus attempted to teach in Matthew chapter 25 with the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins and how swiftly time moves. And it's in that that they'll learn, and through that that they'll learn about a better life even here and now before we even get into eternal matters. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 teaches that the power to convict a soul to change is in the Word of God. That's where the power lies. And it lies in preaching the Word of God. I've chosen a few specific verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is verses 18 through 21, verse 23, and then verse 25, and then verse 27. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Well, of course, we should expect that. I know that. I expect that. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the, let's say, so-called cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now you understand God's not calling it such. That's just what the world, how the world sees it. But notice that that is the only saving vehicle. Verse 23, but we preach. We what? We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, well, just foolishness. And he said, do it anyway. Save them with passion. Save them with preaching. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But God has chosen the foolish things, let's put that in quotes, the supposedly foolish things of this world to shame the supposedly wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are supposedly strong. You save them through preaching. We snatch them not only with passion. The Lord knows nothing about a faithful, passionless people or person. Let me say that again. The Lord knows nothing, the New Testament knows nothing of a faithful, passionless person, a faithful, passionless body or congregation. You save them with passion, and you save them with preaching, and you save them through your, with your practice. Faith without works is dead, being alone. I'm drawn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 and other verses like it, and there are more in the New Testament, which talks about the customs of Jesus. And Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says, relating to Jesus, as was his custom, he did certain things, as was his custom. There are things that if they're not customary, question our faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 clearly teach that things that are customary help define who we are or are not to our God. And so you and I can call ourselves whatever we want. But if we don't own certain customs through our faith, we may not be that to God, which matters, by the way. Custom, practice, habit. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Jesus had certain customs. Another one, not referenced in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, was his custom of prayer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says that these women that are staying with their husbands who are not Christians, who are not children of God, who have not laid down self, who are still prideful, and they're going to do it on their own, and they, in and of their own goodness, are going to be good enough. Well, that's just going to have to be good enough. Well, why is that just going to have to be good enough? Well, because it was good for some other family member. Well, that's what God told us to do. That's right. I forgot that verse. You do what your family member did. Right? Let's see. That's 3 Jude, verse 7. Well, there's not a 3 Jude, is there? There's also not that verse anywhere else. Do what your good family member did, and I'll save your soul. Rather, you do this. Well, 1 Peter 3, verse 1 references those faithful women who had husbands that were not faithful. Husbands who had not responded to God's grace, not responded to the kingdom of God. And he says, you may be able to win them over time with great patience. You may be able to win them by your example. There's power in habit. I wish more people believed that. I wish more people outside the church believed that, sure. Then maybe their lives would not be damaged by things that they got into and they learned about the power of habit. But listen, I wish more of God's people understood the power of habit. I wish God's people understood the power of habit. I wish people that ought to know better by now understood the power of habit. And it's never, ever any secret. It's never any secret. It's never shocking when people fall away from the faith ultimately, and nobody does that overnight, and they never think they're in danger. They never think they're in danger of falling away. And they don't understand the power of habit. I wish more of God's people understood the power of habit. You snatch them with passion. You snatch them with preaching. And you snatch them with practice that is habitual. And you snatch them with your prayers. And Jesus in John chapter 17, just before time to go to Calvary, begins to pray earnestly. We know about that description about Jesus' prayer in the garden where he's praying so passionately and so earnestly, it's sweat drops of blood. And Jesus does not immediately start praying just for himself, but he prays for his disciples who are going to have to do the greatest work ever known to man in establishing the Lord's church, the Lord's body here on earth. And he prays for all believers as well. And yes, he does pray for himself, but he's prayerful with those that he wants to stay with him, or about those that he wants to come with him. It's Jesus in John 17. I think about the Jesus that is seen in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, weeping over his city, weeping over Jerusalem. Let me get as blunt as I know to be again. You answer this question before the God of heaven who already knows the real answer regardless of how we answer. Do you weep over lost people? You say, oh, I do. How many conversations are you having with them? How many conversations are you having about them with God? Do you talk about them before you talk about you? Do you make requests for them and about their spiritual well-being before you make requests to God in prayer life for you? Who do you talk about more often? Who do you ask for more often? Who dominates? What dominates your prayer life? You or someone who needs to be saved? What are the dominating factors in your prayer life? Who are those people? Do you have a list? If not, why not? Because I do not, will not, refuse to believe for one second, I will not believe that none of you know somebody that's unsaved. It's going to be hard to believe. It'd be hard to believe, it may be true, but I'm going to believe it's a rarity that every family in here has every family member in the body of Christ. You praying about their soul more often or praying for those things you need? You snatch them. You snatch them with passion. You snatch them with preaching. You snatch them with your practice, and you snatch them through your prayers. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. By the way, let me ask you a question. That person that you may be thinking about, that person maybe that you've been praying about, we're going to be prone, because we live in a time, a place, a world, a culture, and we have an adversary that's going to whisper this in our ear. Don't worry so much about them, because they are great people and they're sincere. They're great people and they're sincere. Okay, well, that'd be Jude chapter 3, verse 7 again. Oh, again, that book doesn't exist. That chapter doesn't exist. And that idea doesn't exist in Scripture. That's why he continues right here. See, he doesn't leave it there. My heart's desire is that they would be saved. And I admit, he says in the next verse, I admit that they have zeal for God. But it's not a zeal according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, they don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which is the one that matters, which is the one that's written, which is the one that can be found, which is the one that can be understood. I hope you're snatching them or attempting to with your prayers. And then finally, we snatch people through our own peace. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. As those things which we talk about as are called the fruits of the spirits are given or ordered for us, the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace is listed as someone, as an evidence of one walking in and with and filled with the Spirit of God. And a person not at peace, may very well indicate a person not walking with or in and by the Spirit of God. But peace speaks. Peace shows. In the midst of turmoil, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of loss, through all of that, my peace, which the world has difficulty having because of circumstance, we show them a peace even in the midst of circumstance, and they wonder, how in the world are you able to have that? Peace speaks, because they will ask. Evident peace is evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Philippians chapter 4, there's a peace that astounds others. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled." Peace speaks, and peace can snatch, and it can snatch them from the fire. Folks, that's your occupation. Whether you've believed it to be or not prior to this morning, that's the occupation you were given. If you're a child of God, if you're in the body of Christ, added to the church through your own faith and repentance and burial in the waters of baptism, rise to walk in what Scripture calls a newness of life, through that burial, through that death to self, through that pledge, Scripture calls, of a good conscience toward God, through the waters of baptism, you've been added to a body which has been given an occupation, and that's your occupation. Snatch them from the fire with all of those things that we listed this morning. How many of you know this song? It's fairly easy to learn, and I think we need to sing it. Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem
it or not.
Lead us at invitation time into a song and into a conviction through song that they will hear with our voice. And in your presence, melt my heart, melt their heart, fill their life. Lord, give us one other soul, one additional soul today. I know He wants one additional or more. We do too. And the Word of God may have led you to believe that you're the one. I hope so. If you have any need at all, though, we'll be here at the front to greet you, to pray with you, to love on you a bit, and surround you later. If you have any need, we'll stand to encourage. We hope you'll come.